Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you today live from the Indianapolis Convention Center here in Indianapolis, Indiana. The annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention is just getting underway. Several thousand messengers now registered, and several thousand others also here for the assembled meeting, and all this can be taking place, related meetings. This is a big event in terms of the American denominational calendar, but this is not the only denominational convention that will be held this summer. We're going to be talking in just a few moments about what's going on across the denominational spectrum. We're going to be looking at some of the issues to be debated here at the Southern Baptist Convention. We're also going to be looking at some of the issues that are not going to be debated here, but will be very much of conversation in play in other denominations. First, to review just a couple of things. At the top, I want you to know that my article posted at albertmohler.com today is entitled The End of History: The Moral Necessity of Eschatology. It has to do with the fact that British author Ian McEwan had written a lengthy essay in The Guardian, a major British newspaper, suggesting that people who believe that there will be a judgment at the end of history are dangerous. My argument is that people who do not believe there is a judgment at the end of history are the ones who are genuinely dangerous. How would you like to live around people who don't believe that their moral actions will ever be a matter of their personal accountability? How would you like to live in a world in which there is never any moral satisfaction, in which evil has the last word, death eventually has the last word? Thanks to the gospel, the Christian gospel, we have a very clear message about not only how everything begins with the Christian doctrine of creation, but how everything ends with the doctrine of eschatology. Without eschatology, there's no gospel. As a matter of fact, you have to look at the reality that without eschatology, there's nowhere for history to go. If there is no Christian gospel, then you can do without eschatology. But there is no Christian gospel if history simply unwinds into a meaningless puddle, if the cosmos simply escapes into a cataclysmic black hole, or if the universe finally dies of exhausted energy. Without belief in a biblical eschatology, there is no Christian hope. Without a sense of perfect moral judgment, in the end, the human heart is homeless. With me on the set here in the Indianapolis Convention Center is Dr. Russell Moore, Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President at Southern Seminary. Dr. Moore, you take eschatology as more than a small interest.
That's exactly right. I think it's at the whole core of all of human existence.
So we're really talking about where history is headed here is the great narrative of the gospel. The gospel is, of course, about how sinners are made right with God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of the story.
That's right. The history is going toward a judgment. And as you point out in your article, your commentary on this article in the Guardian newspaper, people who don't believe there's a judgment do all kinds of scary things. You think about all the dictators in the 20th century who have said, we've got to break a few eggs to make an omelet. They're trying to make that perfect society that Scripture says comes only through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Now, let's think about what it would mean for a moment to believe that there is no final moral verdict. I mean, I'm just thinking about that. Mm-hmm. If there is no final moral accountability, then how do we live, and how do we live among neighbors who also believe there is no final moral accountability?
It's Lord of the Flies. It's just wildness. And you see that in individual lives. People who don't believe there's anyone watching what they're doing will do any number of things. You just can't hold that in with social pressure alone. And that's what's so sad and confusing about a mindset that would even come up with this. I'm just afraid we have many people in our churches that think along the same lines. They don't believe there's any judgment coming, and they live their lives in ways that are not reflective of the gospel.
Now, one of the aspects of that in terms of contemporary evangelicalism is that there are a lot of people who think about eschatology as kind of a doctrinal hobby.
Right, yeah.
But you can look at the individual parts of the story and miss the whole. You can miss the fact that God is doing, for his own glory, a work of redeeming a people out of sinful humanity in order to display his glory in a new heaven and a new earth where God's redeemed people rule with Christ. I mean, this is a much bigger story than what a lot of people would know and what an awful lot of evangelical books would even hint about.
Yeah, it's not just prophecy charts. Scripture says it has everything to do with whether or not you forgive. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We forgive one another because we know that God is going to settle things at judgment. We don't settle them ourselves. That's everything to do with just how you live your life on a typical afternoon, not just how you see the big picture of history.
My new book, Atheism Remix, which is a Christian response to new atheism, comes out the end of next month. And it's interesting that one of the things these new atheists zero in on terms of the Christian gospel and what they particularly dislike is eschatology. Mm-hmm. Thinking of Christopher Hitchens here, you know, one of the most acerbic of these new atheists, and one of the things he says is, I don't understand why so many liberals think of God the Father as judge and of Jesus Christ as Redeemer when I've read the book of Revelation, and he said, this Redeemer turns into a judge.
That's right.
At least he's read the book.
That's right. Well, don't you remember one time, Dr. Mueller, I remember someone talking about you and your position on exclusivity of Christ, a liberal commentator, saying, I disagree with Mueller, but then I went and read Jesus, and Jesus is even worse on these issues.
Yeah.
I think that that's a common view. People think that Jesus doesn't think about judgment, and then when they read him, he does.
Yeah, Jesus never says, I'm sorry to tell you, I'm the way,
that's
the truth,
right,
and the life. He just says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Similarly with eschatology here, you know, there's something very interesting. Ian McEwan, this novelist, he's the author of the novel Atonement that was made to a major motion picture just this past year.
Yeah.
Won all these Academy Awards. It's one of those stories that tells a morality tale. But, you know, the interesting thing about the movie Atonement is that there is never any moral satisfaction. It ends with an unresolved moral nihilism. And now I guess I know why.
Yeah, he sees his whole life that way, the whole universe that way. And that, don't you think that leads to a kind of just personal emptiness and sadness, not just at the big historical level, but what would that do to somebody's individual life, do you suppose?
Yeah, well, you think about the fact, I appreciate that, because when you're looking at an atheist, and E. McEwan declares himself to be an atheist, an atheist, by definition, has to believe there is no final moral judgment coming.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you'd have to even say a Buddhist believes in karma.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right.
You know that there's a certain kind of moral principle that just is built into the universe. An atheist doesn't even believe that. And so he fears nothing in the end in terms of a moral accountability. But, you know, when you tell a story like he tells in his novel Atonement, a novel of a betrayal and dishonesty, deceit and treachery, if you are an atheist, that's the end of the story, because there's never any moral satisfaction.
That's right. And you think about what the book of Hebrews says about a certain fiery expectation of judgment. All these people, they know there's a judgment coming. This is whistling past the graveyard, don't you think? They're trying to convince themselves there's not a judgment because they're really scared there might be.
Well, I can tell you, Ian McEwan is really scared that there are a lot of people who believe there might be. That's the fascinating thing about his article. He says, look, if you listen to these Christians, they really do believe this, and that makes them dangerous. And, you know, at least sometimes it's good for Christians to be caught believing biblical truth, even if people think we're dangerous.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And to say things that seem ridiculous to the rest of the world. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the judgment seat. We believe that Jesus is going to transform the universe.
You know, again, I want to point out, I think many believers have a very minimal understanding of what the return of Christ is really going to mean. You know, and this is where I so often think of my late friend James Montgomery Boyce of Philadelphia, who, as he was dying, told his own congregation, he said, I want you to remember that when the Bible says that every eye will be dry and every tear will be wiped away, it means that even those going to hell, condemned righteously by the righteous judgment of God for their sin, are going to agree that it is the only righteous verdict on themselves, their sin, their rebellion. He said, even those going to hell are going to agree with the perfection of God's judgment. He said, I wonder how many Christians just think about how perfect that's going to be.
And how many Christians don't really trust God. I think of a little lady that said to me one day, God is going to heal me of cancer, either now or at the resurrection from the dead. If we had more Christians like that, I think we could really transform the culture, transform the world.
Well, so far as I know, eschatology is not going to be up for a vote on the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention meeting here in Indianapolis
over
the next couple of days.
Yeah.
But there will be issues of debate and discussion, as always happens when you get a group of people, much less a group of Baptists, you know, in a room together. But when we come back, we're going to talk about the fact that one thing that will not be debated here is where the Southern Baptist Convention is going to stand on gay bishops and same-sex marriage, because as several other denominations are really barreling in on their summer meetings, that's what's at the top of the agenda. We're going to talk about what's the prior question there. In other words, how do you get to actually debating the legitimacy of same-sex marriage, homosexuality is normalized sexual experience, and gay leadership, homosexual leadership in the church. We're going to come back and talk about that. We're also going to be talking about something that Newsweek magazine has zeroed in on just this week, and that has to do with the fact that even on some Christian college and university campuses, there are now some homosexual activist groups made up particularly of students, some officially recognized, some not. Two historically Baptist institutions are mentioned in this article in Newsweek. We're going to have the representative of one of those universities with us in the next segment to talk about what that means. You know, when you start thinking about these questions, you know, Dr. Moore, the things I have to think about walking these halls of this convention today is that you don't have to go very far back for someone to think you're nuts to say these things are actually being debated.
That's exactly right. Debated even in the secular world, much less among religious denominations and Christians, supposedly Christian denominations.
If there's an issue you want to raise concerning these matters we're discussing, maybe you want to ask a question about the Southern Baptist Convention or your denomination alike, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world. You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're broadcasting to you again live from the Indianapolis Convention Center in Indianapolis, Indiana, here for the meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. And there is a lot in the news about the SBC and far beyond. Lisa Miller, writing in Newsweek magazine, has a very interesting article entitled Joining the Out Club. This is what she has to say. She says, while in the secular world, some colleges are debating whether to designate special restrooms for transgendered students, Christian colleges are pondering whether to allow gay students to organize at all. Lisa Miller tells the story of Andy Swenson at Bethel University in St. Paul, Minnesota. She goes on and says this, America's Christian colleges may be the last bastion of traditional values, places where parents can continue in absentia to protect their children from the corrupting influences of the world, and where the kids themselves often promise to abstain not just from homosexual sex, but from premarital sex, adultery, and inappropriate fondling, and greed, idolatry, and slander. But as homosexuality ceases to be a cultural taboo, evangelicals increasingly have had to grapple openly with the question of how to deal with the gays and lesbians in their midst. Now, interestingly enough, Lisa Miller goes on and she speaks of two historically Baptist universities. The first she mentions is Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama. I'm reading from her article, gay and straight students at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama meet once a week at a church off campus. The group's president is optimistic that the club will be approved within a year. At Gordon College in Massachusetts, a gay straight club recently failed to gain approval from the student government in a close vote, triggering a tsunami in the tiny community. It says here, by the way, that at Southern Baptist Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, a gay student group remains unthinkable. My guest today here on the program, joining me at this moment, is Dr. Gregory Allen Thornberry, who is the Dean of the School of Christian Studies at Union University. Did Lisa Miller get the story right?
Well, she absolutely got the story right. An openly gay club at Union University would be unthinkable, but not unthinkable for simply emotional reasons or for some kind of taboo that she mentioned, but because it is contrary to scripture, contrary to reason, and contrary to the Christian tradition.
You know, I had two responses in reading this article, Greg. Number one, I had the thought Union University has been caught doing the right thing. And in a readership of a magazine that might not agree that it's the right thing. And so I want to say thank you for that. The second thing is there's more to the story here. And that's what I want to get to. I want to talk, first of all, about why Union University would have a policy that would make it unthinkable to have a group that is openly homosexual on the campus. The second thing I want to say is I'm sure there's more to the story at Union about how you would actually try to help a student who might come and say, I'm struggling with this. But let's get to the first issue first. Why? I mean, if it's not an emotional issue, if it's not just a politically correct policy, why would an institution like Union University hold to that kind of a policy?
Well, the first thing is that it makes absolutely no sense to use the designator Christian of a university unless that's actually rooted in some kind of objective reality about what the institution stands for.
And you're pretty clear about what Scripture has to say about homosexuality.
Well, absolutely. The Scripture is clear, and it is so clear that in the successive generations after Jesus and the apostles, time after time after time, you have the earliest church fathers, you have the Epistle of Barnabas in the early second century, you have have Polycarp and you have Justin Martyr.
You have whole church up until the last 20 years.
Right. I think you yourself have put it, it's only in the last nanosecond of human history that we're even thinking in the categories that homosexuality is something that's permissible. I mean, one of the incredible things is that the Christian tradition, aside for a second, you don't find another major living world religion that has given quarter to homosexuality as a practice. But going back to the Christian tradition, at Union University, we spend a lot of time talking about the Christian intellectual tradition, and that is rooted in a scripture that gives the life to our campus and those who successively followed.
Now, I want to follow that up by asking another very pointed question. Are you singling out homosexuality here?
Absolutely not. If you look at our
student... You have a code of conduct.
Absolutely. You look at our student handbook, it talks about a whole range of student behaviors that we would consider outside of the realm of Scripture, outside of the normalcy of what we would consider to be consistent with the Christian profession. And let's be clear about it. When a student comes to Union University, they know what they're signing up for when they arrive on campus. They understand that we are a Christ-centered, evangelical, Bible-believing institution that seeks to look at the range of subjects of human inquiry from the perspective of a Christian worldview. And so we have prohibitions in our catalog against alcoholism and consumption of alcohol, against all kinds of promiscuity. So homosexuality is not some sort of issue that's hanging out there in the middle of space. It's in a whole range of behaviors that the scriptures say are sinful.
So let me give you a test case here. And I say this speaking to you as Dean of the School of Christian Studies at Union University, but your wife, Dr. Kimberly Thornberry, is actually Dean of Students and Vice President there. And so I can get two interviews in one here, Greg, if you'll allow me. But
sure.
Let's just say that there is a student who comes to the student ministry or the student counseling program and says, here's something I'm struggling with. You don't kick that student out.
Absolutely not. And we're not trying to play a game of gotcha. It is our experience that people that struggle with homosexuality genuinely do struggle with it. They understand what the scriptural teachings about it are. One of the students that's mentioned in the Newsweek article said that he came to his institution knowing what the scripture said about homosexuality. And so many of them are genuinely struggling with it. And at Union University, we have what is called a seeking to change policy. We genuinely want to have students be able to come into conformity with the scripture and to resolve something that they themselves know in their heart of hearts is something that is out of conformity with the Christian tradition and with the confession of the school. So if a student came to either Kimberly or myself under that seeking to change policy, we would help them get counseling, we would counsel them from scripture, and give the very best resources that we have to help them deal with this problem.
And of course, the great dividing line here is between those who believe that homosexuality is something that should create a struggle, that is, that it's not normal, that the Bible condemns it, that the Bible holds forth a very clear model of what is God's plan for our sexuality. The divides between those who have such convictions and thus would want to help someone, when we say help them in their struggle, that is, help them to overcome that pattern of temptation and come to know wholeness through the grace and mercy of God, versus on the other side, those who say there's nothing abnormal, or perhaps there's not even a normal. And so those who have such a policy just reflect some kind of homophobia or a hang-up. You're saying that you have a code of conduct that covers an entire range of sexual and other moral issues, and you gained those convictions by the scripture, and so far as you know, you've got to stand by them.
You know, in a funny way, what we're talking about here is very much like what you talked about in the last segment. It's a worldview of people who believe that there is an order to the universe, that the history has a purpose, that it's going somewhere, and those who believe that the universe does not have an order and a purpose to it. And at Union University, we're trying to lead students to understand what the order to the universe is in accordance with God's word.
Yeah, similarly, Greg, I really appreciate that. You know, one of the things I think about it is that I would be fearful, humanly speaking, living among people who believe there is no judgment at the end. I think we should also be very concerned to live among people who think there's no normal. And, you know, the reality is that no worldview can hold on to that for very long. Eventually, every worldview has some normative picture of the way they think things should be and people should behave. My guest for this segment was Dr. Gregory Allen Thornberry, Dean of the School of Christian Studies at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, caught this week in Newsweek magazine, doing the right thing. Back with more in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program, broadcasting live from the floor of the exhibition hall here at the Indianapolis Convention Center, the meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, drawing together representatives called messengers from potentially about 40,000 different Southern Baptist churches here. So it's an interesting place to be. And just about every denomination holds a summer meeting. It just so happens that that's about the cycle. The United Methodists meet only once every 4 years for a general conference. We talked about that just a few weeks ago. The Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church US, you get on the list, they're all going to be meeting, the Lutherans, you name it. And every one of these denominations has its own agenda. But what's really, really interesting is to see that the great divide between the liberal and conservative denominations just grows deeper and deeper. Once again, I have here on the set with me Dr. Russell Moore, Dean of the School of Theology at Southern Seminary. You know, Russ, when you start looking at, for instance, the New York Times headline, that this is from this weekend, read you the lead. The first openly gay Episcopal bishop and his partner of 20 years have been united in a private civil union. The Right Reverend V. Gene Robinson was legally joined to Mark Andrew, his partner of 20 years, in a civil ceremony Saturday. This announced by the Episcopal Diocese of New Hampshire. The union was performed 5 years to the day after New Hampshire Episcopalians elected him as their bishop. Now, on the one hand, you have the issues likely to be debated here at the Southern Baptist Convention. And then light years away, you have the reality of an openly gay bishop marrying his gay partner.
Mm-hmm. It's a wonder that Episcopalians even have anything to say to one another. They have such a huge theological divide there. I mean, what do you have in common after you've given up on Scripture, you've given up on Christ, you've given up on all the historic doctrines of the Christian faith? You just have money and property. No, don't you? I mean, what else is there to bind you together?
Well, you know, if you are an Episcopalian, you're going to say, answering in good Episcopalian form, you have a prayer book, and you have a bishop, and you have a tradition, and you have the sacraments.
Yeah. But even the prayer book has to be revised every 3 years to keep up with inclusive language and gender-specific language, so even that's up for grabs.
And, you know, when you start thinking about it, the Episcopal or Anglican theology really begins to break down when you consider that the sacraments really center, even in their theology, on communion.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
What communion can you have between people who believe that you should have a gay bishop and those who believe that such an idea is from the pits of hell, which is literally what the African archbishops are saying.
Yeah, isn't it something to think about? You know, we as Baptists are used to having fights among ourselves sometimes, but imagine seeing the kind of fights that are
discussions.
Going on. Discussions, that's right, business meetings. But the kinds of disputes that go on over whether or not there's a goddess, over whether or not you can even appeal to the Scripture at all to talk about anything, even the conversation that you and Dr. Thornberry just had, to even appeal to Scripture at all would be out of bounds. How do you even come together and discuss and have any kind of conversation among Christians in that kind of world?
Well, that leads me to go back in history. Let's go back in history in the Southern Baptist Convention rather than just looking at the Anglican Communion and the Episcopal Church U.S. Let's go back to the Southern Baptist Convention in the 1970s and let's admit something together, and that is that the trajectory then in the SBC was only incrementally behind the trajectory in these other liberal denominations.
That's right. And wouldn't you say it's the same impulse in the old Southern Baptist Convention and in these mainline denominations now, which is to get the applause of the ambient culture around us? We want to be seen as progressive and with the culture as much as possible, and that leads to all kinds of
Yeah,
nonsense.
I think putting it the way that those leaders of the day would put it, they would simply say that the world has changed and that we now know. That's the phrase I heard so many times when I was in seminary that I always knew was followed by trouble. We now know. Well, number one, I don't want to know anything about the gospel that the Apostle Paul didn't know. Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, there are people who would be radically shocked by that, but it's a radically liberal thought to think that we can know something about the gospel that the Apostle Paul didn't know. Mm-hmm. You know, when you start out with "we now know," you're going to end up by saying something like that homosexual behavior is really not unscriptural, or the scripture simply doesn't speak to this particular issue of committed homosexual unions. You know, the dividing line is, was, always will be, until Jesus comes, the authority of the scripture.
That's right. Dr. Miller, we've got all kinds of children at this convention hall today. How would we make sure this is not going to happen to us in 20 years, where these kinds of issues are falling apart among us?
Well, there's no guarantee. And here's the real risk for the Southern Baptist Convention. The real risk for the Southern Baptist Convention is that we get exhausted in actually doing what is required to be faithful to the scripture. And the seduction of the world and the pressure from the world is just so great, we incrementally give it up. Mm-hmm. And by the time these kids show up as adults, it's all been given away. It's eternal vigilance. We've got to be watching this every single year, every single decision, every single sermon. And we have to give a stewardship for every single second. We need to talk and think about those things that are most important. And I can't imagine anything more important than this. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. We are live on the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention's Exhibition Hall at the Indianapolis Convention Center. This is the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. There are other denominational meetings taking place as well. We've talked about several of the issues that are surrounding these meetings and the great divide between the more liberal and conservative denominations, getting back to the fact that the division is really over the authority of Scripture. You can call it many things, it may line up on different issues, but the bottom line, eventually, the fault line, eventually gets to the authority of Scripture. But if I'm asked of my great concern about my denomination, our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, or other evangelical denominations, I have to say a part of it is generational. My guest continuing is Dr. Russell Moore, Dean of the School of Theology at Southern Seminary. You know, Russ, I'm looking at this article from USA Today, Sharon Jason writing that more and more view cohabitation as an acceptable choice. It's from today's edition of USA Today. It says an analysis of cohabitation, marriage, and divorce data from 13 countries, including the USA, shows that living together has become so mainstream that growing numbers of Americans view it as an alternative to marriage. Mm-hmm. The numbers actually shocked me. You know, we see a lot of this stuff, but the numbers in this report really did shock me. It said that since 1970, the number of Americans living together has increased from 500,000 opposite-sex couples to more than 5 million. Mm-hmm. And that's just in the period of about 30 years. Now, that is another catalyst for my concern about the fact that we have a younger generation that really is being very influenced by the massive changes that have come in the culture. You take the research polling data on same-sex marriage. The younger you go in the demographic, the younger you go in the population, the more support you find for same-sex marriage. The younger you go in the population, the more support you find for the idea that homosexual behavior should be considered normal. And you can look at other issues. Even 20 years ago, James Davison Hunter at the University of Virginia was warning that the younger you go, the less conviction you find on the exclusivity of the gospel concerning that Jesus is the only Savior. Do you share that concern?
I do. And when you look at statistics like that about a cohabitation, you seem to have this lie out there that this fear of divorce, so many people in the younger generations have seen their own families destroyed by divorce, and there's an easy lie that if you find an alternative to marriage, you're not going to have to deal with the pain of divorce. And you and I, of course, have seen the wreckage of that all over the place, but it's an easy lie to believe, wouldn't you think?
Yeah, I mean, it's an easy lie to believe for a while, but eventually you've got to be honest with yourself.
Right.
And I thought about that. Let me read you this paragraph from the article from USA Today. Jocelyn Linder, age 33, of Brooklyn, is living with a boyfriend now and has lived with two others in the past.
Mm-hmm.
Now she's co-author of the new book, here's the title, you're going to love this, The Good Girl's Guide to Living in Sin. She says, many women her age and younger view living with a romantic partner as a convenience. She says it's not about avoiding marriage. Now, who's lying to whom here? Assuming that she means to speak honestly, at the very best, she's lying to herself.
Yeah, that's just such obvious sadness there. It reminds me of Jesus encountering the woman at the well. You have had four husbands, and the one that you are living with now is not your husband. This is just a very perverse form of brokenness here, that it's just going to take the gospel to address this.
You know, there is another aspect to the data here that really gets my attention, and it is that the trend on cohabitation is being extended later and later mm-hmm. into adulthood. And in particular, the marker of having children no longer seems a significant marker in this. In particular, you have couples that used to live together and then they got married in order to have kids. Now they're not even getting married in order to have kids.
That's right. Or you have, I've even heard people give a justification for living together because I don't want to marry this guy because what if it doesn't work out? That's going to really affect the kids. I mean, that's a mindset that is taken captive by a foreign worldview, a really satanic worldview that's got to be confronted with something else.
But this data is particularly pointing to a generational pattern, suggesting that the younger you go in the population, the more cohabitation just seems normal.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not shocked by that. We both work with young people.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that I note is that young people are growing up now, and I'm speaking particularly of the research data on, for instance, 14 to 29-year-olds. They are growing up in a world in which the whole set of brackets around normal has really been shifted in terms of the cultural perception.
And don't you think that's parents often who are giving a kind of wink, wink, nod, nod towards sexual immorality itself? Well, of course it's then going to manifest itself in cohabitation.
I also think you've got conservative Christian parents who wouldn't wink at it, who simply don't have a clue about how much the normal has shifted. They send the kids off to school, and so long as they're home or in Sunday school or in the church youth group, the normal is pretty well set by biblical standards. But as soon as they get into the school, much less a college or university campus, as soon as they walk into a peer group that's largely secular, the normal gets shifted immediately. I was talking to a young man the other day who is studying for the ministry now. Mm-hmm. He's in his early 20s. He's on our campus, and he said, you know, I became a believer at the college he attended, he mentioned it, through an evangelical ministry, and he said, the first thing that really hit me when I started hanging around with these people is that they thought I was wrong. Mm. And he said, I had never been with anyone who thought that what I was doing was wrong. He said, I'd never actually been with anyone who really thought that anything was wrong.
Mm-hmm. That's an indictment on parents in our churches, because you don't really have an excuse not to be keeping up with what's seen as normal in our culture if you're a parent. That's your job, is to find out what's going on.
Well, it's not like you have to go into some kind of National Geographic mode to start an exploration into teenage and young adult culture. All you have to do is turn on your television
or
open the newspaper, look at the heroes, the heroines, the cultural symbols, the entertainment that's being marketed and driven by. You know, all a parent needs to remember is that Hollywood is getting most of its traffic from adolescent males. Mm-hmm. You know, the adolescent males making the decision. So whatever is on the cinema is basically what Hollywood thinks young males between, say, 14 and 35 are going to be buying.
Yeah, and most of these parents, I think, it's not just they're ignorant. They want to be ignorant. They've got kind of a Scarlett O'Hara, I'll think about it tomorrow type of approach, because they just don't want to be troubled with this. That's what's really sad and dangerous. You've got to know what's going on. You've got to know what's going on in the life of your kid.
And I think we have to be really, really attentive to the fact that we've got to enrich and to teach and to ground our own young people much more deeply in the faith mm-hmm. than many parents ever really imagine. Yeah. Or for that matter, many Christian and church youth groups. They don't understand that just a little knowledge of the Bible is not going to do.
Yeah.
You've got to have deep reservoirs of biblical knowledge and of real peer encouragement to live like a Christian. Otherwise, you're going to be pagan in a flash as soon as you hit the college or university campus, and that's a pattern we all see. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. This is a place for intelligent Christian conversation. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. This has been a fascinating discussion. We'll be back the next 2 days live here on the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention, meeting in Indianapolis, Indiana. We're going to have some fascinating conversations both tomorrow and on Wednesday. Of course, Wednesday's Ask Anything Wednesday. You'll get to set the agenda by asking the question. Just write me at mail@albertmiller.com or get ready to call at 877-893-8255, and we'll get to your questions. We've already got some great questions by email, and we're going to be taking some questions from the live audience here in the convention center as well. I've been receiving a lot of mail asking me for recommendations for gifts for Father's Day in terms of reading, and so at my website at albertmiller.com, you'll find an article up on books for guys. And an awful lot of people think that men won't read. That's not really the case. Men just won't read just anything. And there are some particular books I think would be very, very interesting. If you're looking for a gift for Father's Day, you can look at that list. Some books, some history, military history, biography, and one entitled The Snake Charmer that's just a fascinating book that will interest just about any male, as a matter of fact. I'll be out with a list of books for boys for summer in just the next couple of days. Also, at my feature on the website entitled The Reading List today, I have an article up on a book by Bruce Miroff of the State University of New York at Albany. It's entitled The Liberals' Moment, The McGovern Insurgency and the Identity Crisis in the Democratic Party. I'll tell you why I put that up. It's because if you're going to understand the political dynamic, the cultural struggle of the year 2008, you can't go back to 2007. You're going to have to go back a long way. And one of the key hallmark events that shapes the liberal mind today was the McGovern candidacy in 1972. Russell Moore, you must have been in kindergarten then, but I'm sure you were observing the political scene.
I was 6 months old in 1972, but I'm sure I was observing something.
You look back to the McGovernite era, even still. You know, one of the interesting points that Bruce Miroff makes is that even the Clintonites are really former McGovernites.
Yeah, Bill and Hillary got their start in managing the McGovern campaign in Texas. And, of course, Barack Obama sounds a lot like George McGovern in 1972.
Well, you know, on the issues, for instance, of sexuality and abortion, you're really looking at the Democratic Party making its big turn in that 72 election.
Yeah,
you're really looking at the platform of the 72 convention setting the stage for where the Democratic Party is today. I think it's really important that intelligent Christians start asking the question, how do we get where we are? Mm-hmm. Because nothing emerges out of nothing. What you have here in the political dynamic is a pedigree to these ideas, a pattern that continues. I think it's important to understand it. You'll find the article about the Liberals' Moment at my website at www.albertmoller.com. It's been great to broadcast today live from the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis, Indiana. Thanks to Dr. Russell Moore, my guest, and guest Dr. Gregory Thornberry of Union University. Thanks also to the studio audience and to the great production staff that made all of this possible today. We'll be back tomorrow to join you for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.